It may seem like somewhat of a strange text to share on a Palm Sunday. This rich young ruler is actually a man who missed Palm Sunday. And the Sunday after Easter, I'm going to be talking about the man who missed Easter. I want to set this text in its context for just a moment. Josh began reading at verse 17 with the phrase, "As Jesus started on his way." What way was that? Well, verse 32 tells us they were on their way up to Jerusalem. But look in that same chapter, Mark chapter 10, and you will see that verse 1 gives the location Jesus was at when the rich young ruler came to him. Then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. I've been there many times in that general locality to the east of the Jordan River, looking from the vantage point of the low hills of what is now the modern country of Jordan, out into that rich, fertile valley of Jericho, and onto the city of Jericho and the palm trees of Jericho and the fruits of Jericho. And then as you stand there from that vantage point across the Jordan, see the plain and the valley of Jericho before you and the city of Jericho, then you lift your eyes to the hills. And some miles in the distance, over the crest of the mountain ridge, lies Jerusalem. Jesus is standing at about the same location that Joshua had stood 1,400 years earlier, as Joshua faced the daunting task of leading the children of Israel across the River Jordan into God's promised land. Jesus, like Joshua, has come likewise on a conquest, but it is not a military conquest. It will not be a victory imposed upon unwilling subjects. It will be a journey of liberation to all who will freely receive the life and the love which he offers. As he stands there on the other side of the Jordan, he is at the end of 3 years of public ministry and 33 years of life. He is now ready to begin the climb, ready to begin that ascent to Jerusalem from some 1,200 feet below the sea level to a height of some 3,000 plus feet above in Jerusalem. And it is at this moment, as he is setting out on his way, a way that will take him to Jerusalem and to Palm Sunday, in that moment, as he is on the east side of Jordan, this rich young ruler comes to him. And he will illustrate for us that Jesus is a friend to follow, because Jesus offers this young man friendship, eternal friendship. We call him the rich young ruler because Matthew's gospel identifies him as young. Luke's gospel identifies him as a ruler. That is, he was president of his own company. I think in today's language, we call him a CEO or president of his firm. And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he was rich. He had great wealth. So he has everything going for him. He has youth. Oh, what a shame that youth is wasted on the young. He had youth. Just kidding, guys. He had youth. He had power. He was president of his company. And he had money. He would have been an enviable candidate for The Bachelor. But something was missing in his life. He's a kind of New Testament Michael Jordan, if you will. Michael Jordan, I read, makes $178,000 a day, whether he works or not. But for 3 years, he went from place to place, preaching and healing the sick. He never wrote a book. He never held public office. He never had a wife or children or owned a home. He never visited a city the size of Springfield. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them betrayed him and turned him over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two crooks. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothes, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity and generosity of a friend. But on the third day, God raised him up in power from the dead. And for 40 days, he met with those who loved him and then went back into heaven, from which he will come again soon. Yes, the rich young ruler came to the right person, the only Son of God, the only one with power to forgive us of our sins, to help us live with honor rather than with shame, and the only one to give us power to have eternal life. And this splendid, unequaled one, Jesus our Lord, comes to us disarmed, comes to us vulnerable, comes to us in everyday clothes and everyday language, comes to us as our friend. It had cost him to be our friend. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. What Jesus is going to ask the rich young man to do is what he himself had done so willingly. This rich young ruler knew that Jesus had an answer for life's ultimate question. So he didn't come to Jesus casually. He didn't come to him off the cuff. He didn't come to him as the Pharisees asking stupid questions. Like one time in the Gospels, the Pharisees have walked just about 100 miles to ask Jesus a question. Now, if I had walked 100 miles to ask somebody a question, you can better believe that it would be a question worth asking. I don't know if you've ever walked 100 miles to ask somebody a question, but the Pharisees walked 100 miles up to Jesus in Galilee to ask him a question, and their big question on their mind was, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? That was a biggie. This young man's question was a question from the sincerity of heart. It was no religious trick question or no debate kind of question. It was a straight from the heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've got everything, I just don't have eternal life. I realize, he says, that someday this is all going to be over, and what do I do after that? How do I inherit eternal life? On this Palm Sunday morning, I can tell you, if you've come to Jesus, you always come to the right person, because he's got the answers. So he came to the right person, this young rich ruler did. Secondly, he came at the right time. He came at the right time. Two reasons why it was the right time. It was the right time for Jesus. Jesus would never pass that way again. He was on his way through Jericho, up to Jerusalem, through the Eastern Gate on Palm Sunday, to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, to Resurrection Morning, and to heaven. It would be his one pass through, his last pass through, where the rich young ruler was. It was the right time to ask Jesus. It was the right time for the rich young ruler. It was the right time because he was young. And there was a lifetime ahead of him in which he could have become a very devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And perhaps he would have had the potential of being a Saul of Tarsus. It's a great opportunity of his life. It's the right time. He was young. Today, and you know this from a past sermon, today is... Well, you know what you know is that I count my days, so I know what today is. Today is number 22,525. For me. It's my birthday today. 22,525. Every day is my birthday. No, it's not my annual birthday. It's my daily birthday. See, I start counting my days when I realize that nobody for 200 years preceding me in my family tree ever lived more than 30,000 days. So I thought, I must be in the home stretch. So today is 22,525. But if you are under 27, you've not yet even hit 10,000. You're not even 10,000 days old. You're just a pup. You've got everything on your side. So how much of your life are you going to give to Jesus? This man has got a chance to give a significant stretch of his life to Jesus. So he's come at the right time. You've come at the right time. He came to the right person. He came at the right time. He asked the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, whose work on death and dying has been well noted in the academic and popular communities, in one of her books tells the story of an 8-year-old boy who was dying of a brain tumor. And of course, counselors and psychologists look at drawings of children to try to figure out how they're expressing their emotions. And she looked at a painting this little 8-year-old boy dying of a brain tumor had done. It showed in the background a house and sunshine and trees and green grass. And in the front, an army tank facing the house. And a little boy standing between the house and the army tank with a sign that said, "Stop." It was the little boy's way of psychologically saying to death, "Stop, stop. Don't fire your guns at me." This rich young ruler comes to Jesus essentially with the same attitude. How do I have eternal life? I want to tell you, if Jesus can answer this question, he can answer all the others, because this is the big one. If you can answer this question, Buddha couldn't answer it. Muhammad couldn't answer it. Confucius couldn't answer it. No one can answer this question except Jesus, because he is the only one who's ever been on the other side to come to this side, who is now on the other side. He is the only one. Everybody else can theorize about it, but he is the only one who demonstrated that he has the authority to answer this question, because he himself rose again from the dead. I would love someday to do a TV show that would take people to the graves in successive order of Muhammad, talk a little about Muhammad, show the grave, go to the grave of Confucius, go to the grave of Buddha, go to the grave of Karl Marx, go to Mao's mausoleum in Beijing and see his waxy body on public display, and in each place say, here lies someone who advocated a philosophy of life that millions committed to. Now, let me take you to the grave of Jesus. There's no one in this grave. It is the one grave that is empty, because he is risen. He validates his ability to answer this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, by himself having risen from the dead on the third day. So, if he can answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he can answer all the others. If you're sitting here this morning and you're depressed, he can answer the question, is there any hope for me? Yes, there is. He can answer the question, can I be forgiven? I've struggled and struggled with what I've done. Can I be forgiven? The answer is, he has the answer for that. You're dealing with some bondage, some addiction in your life. Can you be freed of that bondage? Yes, indeed. You're asking yourself, will I ever be happy? Yes, he has an answer for that. Can I win over the past hurts of my life? The answer, he has the answer. Christ is the answer. What is the question? What is the question you have in your heart and in your life? He has the answer, because he is the answer. I am the way and the truth and the life. So this rich young ruler came to the right person. He came at the right time. He asked the right question and he got the right answer. That's number four. He got the right answer. Jesus always has the right answer for every question. Now, the answer maybe surprises us a little bit, because we expect him to say what he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But Jesus textures his answer to this young man and what lies between him and salvation. Because at the core of salvation is repentance. It is changing our mind about who we are and what we have, and changing our mind about God. And repentance frequently involves something called divestment or relinquishment, because something stands in the way of our being completely committed to the Lord. So, in this case, for this rich young ruler, Jesus is not advocating a universal truth that all of his followers always give up all their possessions. He is talking about an individual requirement, because he understands what is in the heart of men and women, and he understands what's in this young man's heart. He knows that this young man has defined his relationship to God by the rules that he's kept. So Jesus, when he comes to Jesus immediately says, "Why do you call me good?" It's not that Jesus denies he's good. It's kind of his way of a teacher of saying, did you really just understand what you said? You just called me good. Did you realize you just called me good? and that good is an adjective that is only reserved for God? Do you realize what you just called me? Obviously, the young man had said it a little bit too casually, and so Jesus draws him up short. And then he says to him, have you kept the commandments? You know the commandments. And then Jesus takes the second part of the Decalogue, the part about our obligation to others, not our obligation to God, but our obligation to others. And said, have you done any of these? Have you committed murder? No. Have you committed adultery? No. Have you stolen? And need to steal, he was loaded. No, that's an easy one. Some commandments we find easier to answer than others, by the way. Ever lied? Amazing answer. I've never lied. Wow, that eliminates about 99% of us in this audience. So this guy was a good guy. I should say that about you, though. I don't know that 99% of you have ever lied in your life. You know, it could have been 95%. I mean, go all the way back to your first consciousness of life. Surely, at some point from the time you were 3 until now, most of us have said at least one whopper. No lying. No, I haven't lied. Ever committed fraud? Never defrauded anybody. Honored your mother and father? Yep, done that too. We got membership for you in our church. You're a good guy. Fill out this form. Jesus knew that this young rich man was defining his life by the things he did not do, and Jesus wanted, instead of him to be reactive of life, defining his relationship with God by rules and by what he didn't do, Jesus said, instead of being reactive, I want you to be proactive. I want you to actually do something. Instead of defining where you stand with God by all this stuff that you haven't done, which you shouldn't have done anyway, so that's good. Jesus looked at him and loved him because the guy was obviously a clean living guy, a sincere heart. But Jesus wanted him to be more than he could be by just keeping a set of rules. He wanted him to do something with his life that was significant. He wanted to lead him to exactly where the young man had expressed he wanted to go. He wanted to lead him to significance. So he says, for you, if you're going to follow me, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm on my way to divestment. I'm on my way to relinquishment. Even in a few days at the cross, they'll take my last possessions, my garments, and they'll divide them, and I won't even own those. I'm giving up everything on my mission to save men and women. And these men who are with me, whom I have called, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, even Judas Iscariot at this moment, all of them, they've left everything. Peter and James and John and Andrew left their lucrative fishing business. Matthew left his tax collecting business. They've left everything. You want to join this company of followers? Sell everything you have and give to the poor. For this, my young man, it was the right answer. Because Jesus knew that he had more to offer life than just accumulating things and knickknacks and trophy tables. If you're going to find your life, it's important to throw off everything you have depended upon and depend upon Jesus alone. Jesus will always lay his finger on what's keeping us from being his follower. For some, it's not money that keeps them from being a follower of Jesus. It's the approval of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Jesus says, if your boyfriend or your girlfriend disapproves of you following me, will you give up that boyfriend or girlfriend to follow me? For others, it is a lifestyle that is outside His will. Lord, I want Jesus, but I want this too. And I know that this violates what You want for my life, but can I have You both? Can I embrace both good and evil at the same time? And Jesus says, no, there's a divide. It may be simply a desire to pursue our agenda apart from His agenda. And Jesus lays His finger upon our life, and on this Palm Sunday, He talks to each one of us individually and says, is there anything between you and me? Is there anything in your life that keeps you from becoming my follower? And not just being born again, but I mean following Him with intensity. following Him in His perfect will for our lives. Jesus gave the right answer. So this rich young ruler came to the right person. He came at the right time. He came with the right question. He got the right answer. But fifth, he made the wrong decision. He made the wrong decision. The text of Scripture says, when Jesus said this, "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." I'm intrigued with the fact that he went away sad, because that tells me that in his gut, he knew he was making the wrong choice. If he had been happy about his decision of turning his back on Jesus, he would have walked away lighthearted. But he walked away sad. Elvis Presley made famous a Paul Anka tune, which those of us who were teenagers then still remember. When I was a teenager, it was wrong to listen to Elvis Presley sing. So we had to sneak away in the car and turn the radio on when no one else was around. None of you my age ever did that, of course. Elvis popularized this song. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." You know, I hear Elvis Presley singing that. Know how he died. Probably a drug overdose. Know how messed up his life was. Think how much the lyrics mock the song. I did it my way. It was a way that did not use the tremendous influence Elvis could have had upon a generation. Can you imagine Elvis, a part of the Assemblies of God family in his youth, heard the same gospel messages which are being preached today, but because of his great voice and because of the lure of money and all that went with it, walked away from it all. Did it my way. And really missed an opportunity, like David had in the Old Testament, to serve his generation in the will of God. The philosophy of "I'll do it my way" brought disaster to Elvis, and it brings disaster to the rich young ruler. And if you follow that philosophy, it will bring disaster to you as well. Jesus loved this man. The text is very clear on that. Jesus looked at him and loved him, just like he looks at you and he looks at me, and he loves us. But there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. True love always makes demands. You see it when you attend a wedding. As we had a wedding recently here, a Saturday week ago at Central Assembly, and the bride and groom pledged to be loyal to each other and, forsaking all others, cleave only unto you. That is the cost of discipleship and the cost of love. Forsaking all others. Well, Jesus makes a comment when he walks away. "Children," he says, "how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's interesting how people try to explain away that verse over the course of years. I've heard all kinds of explanations of this verse. The eye of the needle is the small gate in the city wall that at night you couldn't come through the main gate, but the camel would have to get out. You'd have to unload the camel, and the camel would crawl through the small gate, and you get the baggage in, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the eye of the needle, the gate on the city. Or some kind of other fanciful view. If it had been the eye, if the eye of a needle had been a gate in the city, the disciples would have been astonished, because they see that all the time. They were astonished. They said, "If that's the case, who can be saved? It's impossible. How can a camel go through the eye of a needle?" Which leads me to believe that the correct interpretation of this verse is literal. Here's a needle. Here's the eye. There's the camel. Cannot get that beast through that needle. Impossible. They're astonished. Who then could be saved? Jesus gives the answer. Can't be done. except with God. With God, all things are possible. He is the one who makes possible life, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. So Jesus gave him the right answer, because had he divested himself, he would have found the new birth that Jesus had come to offer. Let's look back over this story for just a moment. We say this young man was rich, but by whose standards? By whose standards? Wealth is relative to culture. Would we call him rich today? I don't think so. He never even seen an automobile. Never drove one. Never saw a train, never flew in an airplane, never picked up a telephone, never played a CD, never watched television, never flipped on a radio, never used a microwave oven, never had his photograph taken, and never owned or used a computer. This guy's not rich. Because the definition of wealth changes with culture. But I noticed something more about this story that I must confess, for years as a Christian I did not see, and one day looking at this text I found it. It's you just have to kind of gaze and gaze and look at the text, and all of a sudden you realize something. This man does not have a name. It's especially significant in light of the fact that after meeting this rich young man, Jesus comes into Jericho, meets a blind beggar who has a name, Bartimaeus, and meets a cheating tax collector named Zacchaeus, who also has a name. But this rich young ruler never has a name. If he'd followed Jesus, he would have had a name. Because Jesus' followers are known to us by name. But the rich young ruler walks away without a name. He whose name was monogrammed on his cufflinks and on his tie clasp, and whose desk had a little name plaque on it in gold that said his name, he whose name was imprinted on the door of his office, he had no name. Because without Jesus in our lives, we never really reach our true identity. He walked away. And what did he miss by walking away? He missed this day. He missed Palm Sunday. He missed the cross. He missed the resurrection. He missed being in that room where Jesus, after the resurrection, breathed life into his disciples. He missed the day of Pentecost. He missed out on a lifetime of service to Jesus. And he missed heaven. Helmut Thielicke, the great German preacher, told the story of a child who was raising a frightful cry because he had shoved his hand into the opening of a very expensive Chinese vase and then couldn't pull his hand out again. His hand was stuck in the vase. And his parents and other friends began to come and try to work his hand free from the vase, but nothing worked. And the kid, meanwhile, was creating a terrible racket because he was stressed out over the fact that his hand had been caught in the vase. Finally, all that was left to do was to break this very expensive Chinese vase. As the pile of shards lay on the floor, it became clear as to why the child's hand had not become unstuck. Because his little fist had held on to a penny. And clutching the penny, he had not let go. The result of which was the vase had to be broken. The rich young ruler was holding on to something which would keep him from God's purposes and God's will for his life, would keep him from being a friend of Jesus, would keep him from eternal life. He was determined to hold on to the penny of his wealth. Perhaps you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Today would be a wonderful day to do that, to let go of where you've been and to embrace who Jesus promises to make you. Perhaps you've come to this service and you're struggling with a decision in your life. You're a believer, but you're facing a choice between what you know the Lord wants you to do versus what others or you yourself want to do. And there's a conflict in your heart and life on this Palm Sunday between what you feel like you would want to do and what you sense the Holy Spirit would have you do what Jesus wants you to do. If you will be His friend today, He will be your friend. And if you will yield what you are holding on to, He'll give you something far more valuable than what you're holding on to. He loves us and He seeks to be our friend. Would you take your hymnal and turn in your hymnal to a wonderful gospel song that's often sung as a solo? But I'd like for us just to reflect on this message a moment by singing it together before we come to an altar to pray. If indeed you are facing a decision in your life today between what you want and what Jesus wants, would you sing this song with all the rest of the congregation as a prayer to the Lord today? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. Stand with me as we sing verse 2, and could those who are prayer partners come and be prepared to stand at the altar? I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. This third verse in chorus, if anything in this message has touched your heart today, it's the Holy Spirit touching your heart. Would you listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and come forward for prayer? Or if you have a need in your life today, for some reason you're sick and would like to be prayed for healing, you're carrying a burden, you're carrying a need, you would like the prayer support of godly men and women to stand with you. Wherever two or three are gathered in My name, Jesus says, I'm in the midst. Would you just step out of your seat as we sing this third verse in chorus today, and we'd love to pray with you. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from a comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus than let Him. Would you come now? And to be the king of a vast domain and be As I've been preparing this message and as I've been praying about this service, I have felt strongly an impression in my heart that I'd be speaking to some in this audience this morning who were struggling between your way and God's way. And I couldn't be faithful to the Lord and I couldn't honor the Holy Spirit if I didn't ask you to, in this moment, do what the rich young ruler did not do. If I could ask you in this moment to embrace what Jesus wants for your life. If you're here today and you've not yet come forward, Jesus is calling you today. He is standing here and He is waiting to receive you. Would you resolve this issue that you've been dealing with in your life? Would you put it to rest? Would you make a certain decision to follow Him? Would you come and would you lay whatever is keeping you from full obedience to Jesus Christ? Would you lay that all aside? And would you come, as we sing this chorus again, then to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway? Would you come? The Holy Spirit is calling you today. You know it in your heart. I don't really have to tell you that. You know it in your heart. And the Holy Spirit is drawing you. He wants you to resolve this today. This sanctuary, this Palm Sunday, wants you to be completely obedient as His follower. Would you come? Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. There are friends still coming, still want to come. We'll just hold steady for a moment. Let those respond to Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit is drawing today. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to joy, my King.